If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, my plan is to wrap up Ephesians in the next few weeks and move on to the book of Acts. So we will be wrapping up Ephesians fairly soon. How long have we been in the book of Ephesians? Well, the official timekeeper is Cheryl. Cheryl, when did we start Ephesians? Almost 3 years. I must have been rushing through this book. Okay. Six chapters. Well, that could be true, but let me tell you the difference between... You want to know the difference between Acts and other books? Acts is more history, so it may not be as long as you think. Ephesians and the epistles are what we call teaching literature, the fancy term for that. You want the fancy term to impress you? No, but it's called didactic or teaching literature. You move slower through that because it's much more filled with significant. The historical narratives can go be gone through more quickly at times, but I'll fill in a lot of the details on that. So, 3 years, huh? Okay, what's the book of Ephesians? Here as we go, as we exit, what's the book of Ephesians? What's the outline of the book of Ephesians?
The call of the church.
And what else?
The conduct of the church.
What's the key verse?
4:1.
In light of our calling, walk worthy. 4:1. Therefore, walk worthy. True or false, the church is a building. What is the church? Google and put church. And you put church and they're going to show you a what? Church is no building. Church has never been a building. The difference between the old and the new covenant is the church is people. You are the bricks, the spiritual bricks of a temple of God. That is the church. You can't hurt the church. If an earthquake comes and this roof collapses, has it hurt our church? Only if we're in it when it happens. That's what I want you to remember about. Therefore, how we treat each other is vital because you can't harm a church for spilling coffee on the carpet. You can only harm a church if we mistreat one another as the living organisms of the church. That's the takeaway. And by the way, who are the chosen people? In the new covenant, it's those in Jesus Christ. And we come to the final thing that Paul wants to warn us about. Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus. You may not remember, but back there in 2015, we went through his time at Ephesus. Paul went in there as a city that was the capital of Asia Minor. Went into that city, spent 3 years. Here's what happened. A large group of people became saved. Not only that, but people burned their magic books when they got saved, because the city of Ephesus was filled with all sorts of occult things. They burned it. As a result of burning all of that and getting right with the Lord, you know what happened? So successful was the power of God at Ephesus that the whole business structure of the city collapsed. What was the business structure of Ephesus? Not only did they print occult books and have all sorts of occult things going on, but they had statues of Diana or Artemis, and no one was buying them anymore. So there was a riot. The silversmiths opened up a Greek theater who were making their money off of occult things, and Paul caused a riot. You know, I'm often amazed at that. Thousands saved. Ephesus, the capital of Asia Minor, turned upside down, it says in Acts. They've turned this whole world upside down. No internet. No cell phones. No TV. No satellites. No cars. No trains. They turned the world upside down by the preaching of God's word. What's our excuse for things not happening at times? They turned the world upside down. And when Paul caused a riot, they seized Christians, put them into the arena to kill them. And when it was all said and done, Paul writes back to the Ephesian people. He's been gone from Ephesus for at least a decade. He writes back, and here is what he says in the concluding verses. After all of that experience of riots, breaking the economy of Ephesus, of everything, here is what he says. We do not struggle against flesh and blood. I have a question for you. Is there air in this building? How do you know? Can't see it. How do you know? Is there oxygen and nitrogen and all sorts of things in this? Can you see it? Because you can't see it doesn't mean that it's not real. And we've now explored for many weeks some odd stories. If you live in a mundane world, raising kids, trying to put the mortgage on, do everything else, you might lose sight of the fact that the Bible says that though you can't see it, here we go, God's people do not struggle against flesh and blood. You turn on the news, you hear what's going on. Ultimately, behind this world and its rulers is a spiritual dimension that is beyond our ability to truly comprehend, and there's not much we can do about it. You need to be aware of it. After all that Paul went through, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness. That means this. The most beautiful place in the world. Think of the most beautiful place you've ever been. Hawaii. By the way, Terry wants to sell his... Good news is Terry has a house to sell in Hawaii. Bad news is it's in the lava thing. No, I'm just kidding. Everything that you see in this world, behind it is a spiritual dimension of dark forces. So the most beautiful place in the world, this is occupied territory. If we had soldiers that were occupying America, you would see them, wouldn't you? Patrolling the streets. What you don't understand is, since the fall, this world has been occupied. When Jesus came, he talked about, remember in Luke, we talked about how he came, he said that I have disarmed the strong man. And you then found out that the strong man that was disarmed was Satan, who was in control of this world, and especially the land of Israel. And Jesus came and bound that strong man and was plundering his territory. We live in a territory that is, even in the most wonderful, nice places, controlled by spiritual forces of darkness. That explains a lot of what goes on in this world. Paul wants, in the last few verses, to know, and the big word here, as I've told you over and over again, is not against flesh and blood. The enemy of the church is never people. It's the spiritual forces of wickedness that use people to destroy the church. Therefore, when I see churches split, when I see harm, It's not just disagreeable people that have to have their own way. It's Satan uses our carnality, our spiritual immaturity, our agendas in church to harm the church. And the people that do those things have no idea Satan is using them. That's why I ask myself, for being a pastor, what am I doing, and how could Satan take what I want to do and do harm to the church if I'm not careful? Have you ever thought about that? The trouble caused in a church, do you realize, can be used, people can be used by the devil? You say, I'm a believer, he can't use me. Yeah, he can. Let me tell you about Peter. I always liked Peter. He kind of always had his mouth in gear before his mind kicks in. And I can sympathize with that. I get myself into trouble, don't I, Sunday school class? Peter, in Matthew 16, I can show you this exactly how you can be a Christian. God can use you and then turn around and Satan will grab you and you don't realize it, but he can actually take your carnality and use it against God's people. Let me show you how this works. Matthew 16, you all know about Peter's confession, yes? Jesus sits him down in Caesarea Philippi. It's in a land outside of Israel because they're hunting him. They want to kill him. And he says to him, boys, who do you say that I am? And then they go, oh, I know. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. And Peter, I always loved Peter. Jesus says, well, boys, who do you think I am? Peter goes, oh, I know, me. I have students like that. You know, oh, me, I got that answer. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. If you recognize me as Messiah, it's because the Holy Spirit of the living God revealed that to you. So then he says to them, boys, I want you to know that before the kingdom is in, I'm going to have to suffer and die. Matthew 16. And then Peter goes, Lord, get over here. I rebuke you for that thought. No, God forbid that you would suffer and die. And then you know what Jesus turned and said to Peter? After he had just said the Spirit had revealed to him he was the Messiah, he turned around and said what? Flesh and... get thee behind me, Satan. How do you like that? Have you ever thought of weighing the consequences of the trouble that you can cause in a church? God's spiritual body? There's Peter, got it right, and then immediately after that, turns around, and Satan uses him to discourage Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus has to say, get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't speaking to Peter. He knew that Satan had put a thought in Peter's mind to discourage Jesus from his mission. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Therefore, as a pastor, I constantly ask myself when I'm in elders' meetings, what will my actions do to either help the church for the glory of God, or will my actions, can they be used by Lucifer, like Peter, to destroy the church? And that's why we have to be careful, because you can point and say, well, he's talking to unsaved people. They're controlled by Satan. But even Christians well-intentioned have done great harm. I've been 35 years in the church, preaching, pastoring, teaching. And believe me, the devil comes as an angel of light and will convince a lot of Christians that what they have to say should be said. And little do they know that it can be used by the devil to defeat God's people and God's church. We need to be really careful. When Paul was at Ephesus, they hit him. He hit him in the pocketbook, caused the financial recession. Satan used it because people loved money. And they were losing their income in the church. So what are we supposed to do in light of the fact that the church is a spiritual organism and that we face not a human enemy? That's why I'm not afraid of you. I fear what Satan can do. Paul says this, therefore, every Christian needs to be aware that God has made a provision. In the Roman army, which Paul uses as analogy in 13 and following, every Roman soldier, the general would provide for his army basic equipment. The basic equipment was what the soldier wore, but he paid them especially through the victory and the booty. When they won, he divided the booty, the spoils of war, among his soldiers. And God has provided every one of us with an invisible armor. I remember a preacher that said every day he got up, he would literally think about putting on God's armor because he knew what he could face possibly during the day. And Paul talks about the armor and uses this analogy. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. You aren't going to wear it visibly. You know what? You know what's really crazy about religious people? We're more concerned about wearing a tie for church and a suit and coming with what we wear on the outside, and we have no thought every time we come to church, every thought we get up, about taking the spiritual armor of God, which is so much more important than a tie and a suit and anything else you wear. You can come to church in shorts, t-shirt, a tank top. God doesn't care. He cares more that you're aware of how you should dress spiritually for the church, and you come dressed with armor. Take up the full armor. Why? For the purpose that you may be able to resist. And then he says, in the evil day. And by the way, that's not a future day. In the original, he's talking about in this evil day. The best place, Hawaii, or you name it, the most beautiful place in this world, is a controlled by spiritual forces of darkness, and it is evil. It's the way it is. Remember when we went back to the fall? And there was a talking reptile? When man fell, the whole place was taken over. Remember what I told you, that when I read The Exorcist, when they deal with people that are demon-possessed, oftentimes the individual takes on the form or the appearance of a serpentine. Even the eyes can change at times. You gotta listen to some of the stuff that they... I'm a wimp, man. Those guys are brave. We are facing a spiritual dimension and therefore need the full armor to resist. And having done everything we can, stand. That means this. If you don't take up the full armor of God, the implication is you will allow the Luciferian forces to defeat you spiritually. And it's easy to do. Satan is much more clever. Lucifer is much more clever than we ever are. That's a takeaway here. You cannot outthink him, outmaneuver him. You need to take up God's provision and do everything you can to be aware of this problem and to resist him wearing the armor. So he says, stand firm. You know what got Roman soldiers into difficulty? They would form a phalanx in front, and if someone broke the ranks, the enemy could pour through. You would lock your shields, and you would try to stand firm and push the enemy back. But instead, sometimes a soldier got careless, opened up the ranks, and the enemy got through. One of us can become careless, open up the ranks, and the enemy can get through. Stand firm. So what do we wear? Well, we need a belt. Having your loins girt with truth. Don't let your pants fall down. A lot of Christians do. They don't know the truth. They think they do. If you listen to preachers all your life, you don't know the truth. How do you like that? Because most preachers, in my personal opinion, don't preach the Word of God. Sunday school, I think, has been a wide opener for some of you. When you get to the Word of God, you got these preachers like, we got the one that wants a $54 million plane. You know, have all the widows and orphans send it. That's what they preach, money. Jesus preached against money. Got a bunch of preachers that have an agenda to make themselves prosperous, and Christians don't realize it because they don't know the truth. You have to be your own researcher of God's Word to know the truth. Any preacher, I know some of you have gone to churches where you've questioned a preacher. Any preacher says, don't question me, get out of that church. You're welcome to come up to me and say, hey, Pastor Dave, you're crazy. Don't try to compliment me, but it's fine with me. If you have the Word and you know the Word, then you should be able to challenge what's set forth in the pulpit. How does the soldier keep up his armor? He had to have a belt that was tight and fit so that it all hung there on the truth. I doubt many churches even know what the truth is because of the preachers that they have. They want you to feel good. Make me feel good, preacher. I've had guys leave my church because they've said, Dave, you don't always make me feel good. It's not my job to make you feel good. My job is to make you know the Word of God. If you don't feel good, maybe you're under conviction. You want to know who's under the most conviction when he preaches? It's me. You can't preach this and tell, because there's a big hypocrisy among preachers. They know how to preach it, but living it is completely different. Let me tell you, I'm in struggle because of the house. We didn't get done right, so here I'm in this struggle. What do I do? These people that did it wrong, they know I'm a preacher. I have to be careful about my witness to them, even if they did do it in a bad manner, because your testimony can be ruined. That's hard. Especially as we were told that if this had gone on, somebody in the shower could have fallen through and landed in the kitchen. They know I'm a preacher. They know where I teach. What do I do? How do I represent Jesus Christ at the same time I got the royal shaft in what they did? Somebody give me wisdom. I don't know. But we need to know the truth of God's Word. That's the first thing. You need to know the truth. And by the way, the truth isn't what you like to hear all the time. Sometimes I don't want to hear it either, but it's the truth. Then it says, after you get that basic belt that will gird everything, put on a breastplate of righteousness. And by the way, I don't think he's talking about the fact that you stand righteous forensically in Jesus. I mean, you better have personal righteousness. I'll tell you, a lot of preachers don't have personal righteousness. Why should I complain about the people when the preachers are so bad? Let me hit the preachers. The preachers don't themselves have personal righteousness. They like the big salaries. They like the nice things, and they compromise God's Word to get it. How many times have you heard a preacher in trouble? And boy, the press loves to broadcast it, don't they? It means you better have a personal, ethical standard of doing right as a Christian. Because if you're not, the devil will get in, find you, and embarrass the church. How many times has the church been embarrassed? Jimmy Swaggart. Ted Haggard. I'm embarrassed with this guy that wants $54 million for a jet. What do you think the world thinks of that? They have no concept of personal ethical righteousness. They need to do what's right and live what's right. And that's why I won't wear, and you know I confess my sin among many, that I will not wear a Jesus sign on my car. And you know why I won't, because going home on Sunday, inevitably, someone will cut me off and Sandy will start screaming and cursing and swearing, and what do I do? I'm in trouble when I get home. I don't want to defame the Lord. When I go to school, I-5, they're crazy. They literally cut and almost hit your car because you're not going 90 like they want you to go, and they get mad and they cut. And how do you have personal righteousness all the time with that? I felt good though, because some of the people that work at the school go faster than I do down the freeway. But what he's saying here is, you need personal righteousness. You need to do what's right in God's eyes, or the devil will get in there. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, and he will make sure to know that your unrighteousness gets known. That's why I watch in church. Somebody rides a hobby horse. We've had a history before I got here of this church. Somebody riding a hobby horse about the internet. If I remember this story, Alan can correct me. What are you looking at on the internet? Well, then he was arrested for stuff he was looking at that was illegal. I watch people when they ride a hobby horse of always riding a particular sin. I wonder what's going on there. Personal righteousness is what you need in this spiritual battle, because if you don't have the ethical standard that God demands, you're playing with fire. Your sins. Be sure the Bible says your sins will what? That's scary. Personal righteousness in this war. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Roman soldiers wore a unique sandal. They had spikes, like football cleats, but they were bigger. Why did they do that? Because they'd had, boy, I tell you, our war is different. Our war today is lob a missile 1,000 miles away, blow people up you never knew, never saw, never even see the explosion in that day. You got up right hand to hand, man to guy, man to man, and you had to sit there with your shield, lock the shield, and you put your spikes into the ground, your sandals, your military sandals, so that when they shoved against you, they couldn't push you back. But if you're wearing slippery shoes in your conduct, you don't know the gospel. And by the way, it's the gospel of peace. If we can, ladies and gentlemen, let us make peace on issues. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not the war. There was a little old lady that used to love to sing here, Onward Christian Soldiers. That's not a very good, because it makes Christians sound militant and let's go knock each other's heads. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall what? Called the children of God. Can we make peace? Not that there's a problem right now, but let's make peace. It takes a stronger person to make peace than to make war. Anybody can start a war. Peace. The gospel that brings peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith. That's a heavy shield, I'll tell you, because oftentimes our faith is weak, isn't it? The Roman soldier had a particular shield. They were light, flexible, and they had to be very, very made a special way, because the enemy would take and shoot arrows with tar on the end. They would make tar balls. They would do this. The Romans would lob tar balls in these catapults, and it would splatter on the walls of a city and catch people on fire. And when they would light these arrows, they had these tar balls, and the tar ball would go into the armor and then burn the soldier alive. Without the shield of faith, it says those tar balls of Lucifer will burn you alive. Notice it says of the evil one. It's not talking about of evil people. It means Satan has, he knows where the chinks in your armor are, the cracks, where you're weak in faith. And he knows right where to hit it. The flaming missiles of the devil himself. Lord, help me, because I am weak in faith. Take up the helmet of salvation. These other soldiers would carry large hammers. I'm such a wimp. I couldn't go. Thank God. They would carry these large hammers, some of them spiked. And if you really want to get the enemy, the big soldiers would take the spiked hammers and hit the enemy over the head with it. Wow. Can you imagine the stun that would produce? Men are evil in what they do to one another. Then it says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is where I believe churches are weak. If you're listening to preachers preach about money, prosperity, and positive thinking, you have no offensive weapons against the enemy's onslaught. And he'll take you down. Because preachers aren't equipping their people to know the Word of God. If there is a preacher in the pulpit that isn't speaking the Word of God, would we know it? The only offensive weapon is the sword of knowing God's Word. Not knowing theology, I tell my students, I don't want to hear what your theology says, I want to know what does the Bible say. For the Bible corrects a lot of bad theology. Theology is a product of men. Doctrinal statements are a product of men. How do you know your doctrinal statement is even biblical unless you know the Word of God itself? And people are suckered in because preachers, these individuals, know how to sucker people in and tell them what they know people want to hear instead of what they need to hear from God's Word. I'm ashamed to be a preacher because of that. These guys know how to tell you what you want to hear so that they have a feedback mechanism coming back to them of prosperity and making everybody feel good, and they have traitored the Lord Jesus Christ by not preaching His Word. And they are not preparing their people for spiritual battle. It says the sword of the Spirit. It is your responsibility to be a student of God's Word and to know it and to be able to use it. You see how Jesus used it, dealing with the devil. When Jesus was in his testing period, he didn't say, well, Calvin said, or Luther said, or such and such a rabbi said. You know what Jesus told the devil? Thus saith the Lord. You shall not put the Lord to the test. He quoted Scripture. He did not quote some dumb book written by a preacher. Quit reading books by preachers. Read the Word. Yeah, I'm a radical. Above all, it says in verse 18, Pray with requests and petitions. But look how it says you're to pray. Are you ready? By the power of the Holy Spirit of the living God. Have you ever before you prayed asked God to empower your prayer by the Spirit? This is not just ordinary prayer. Pray by the power of God's Spirit. Because you are facing an enemy that cannot be defeated on a human level without the power of God enabling your prayers. I love it when it says in Romans, we don't know how to pray as we should. That the Holy Spirit takes over a believer's prayers and prays far beyond with groanings and utterings. Have you ever asked the Holy Spirit when you pray, Holy Spirit, pray with me. Empower me to pray. Because that's the only way we will defeat the enemy in this spiritual battle, is with Spirit-empowered prayer. That the Holy Spirit take over. I got good news. Everybody's afraid of public prayer. I remember when I first started praying publicly, it was, first of all, Jesus said, get in your closet. But when we do public prayer, everybody's afraid, well, what if I say something and I embarrass myself? Don't worry about it. You're not praying to us anyway. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide your prayers. Because we're wrestling not against flesh and blood. You need the power of God's Spirit in prayer because the Holy Spirit is the only power that will be able to defeat these spiritual forces of evil. Pray in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You have somebody that bothers you? Pray for them. That's hard to do. Not imprecatory psalms, by the way. Pray for them. We need to pray for each other. Because every one of us, the devil is invisible, knows your weakness, knows what immediately can make you carnal or ineffective for God's kingdom. And we need to pray for each other that God will protect us from that. Above all, prayer and petitions by the power of God's Spirit for all the saints. Paul says in verse 19, pray on my behalf. Why? That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. You know why Paul would pray that? Every time he preached the word of God. You know what the reaction was? People came up and said, preacher, that was the most, I really felt good from your sermon. You made me feel wonderful today. Is that what Paul got? Or did they get so mad that Paul, everywhere he went, you want to know if you're doing an effective job preaching? Look at the reaction to Jesus' preaching. Now that you're in Sunday school class with some of me, did Jesus give them warm fuzzies? How did the people react when Jesus preached? Some did come to him, but others wanted to what? Kill him. Today we've got the idea that a preacher must say wonderful golden things, encourage me, make me feel good, and he's done his job. No, you preach the word of God. When the word makes you feel good, good. When the word, though, brings conviction, that preacher has to preach it. And the reaction to Jesus, it says in John, by the time Jesus was done, it says in John chapter 6 that most of Jesus' disciples left him. How do you like that for successful preaching? They said, this is too hard. And they walked away from him. When Jesus was done, he lost most of his disciples. We sure, you know what? Our culture has caused us to say that valuable things must be measured by what feels good in our culture. So what feels good in our culture? prosperity, nice things, Norman Vincent Peale's power of positive thinking, and all of that is Luciferian. John the Baptist, by the way, God sent his prophets to Israel. What did they do with every last prophet that spoke forth God's word? What did they do with him? Ladies, I know that some of you said, why can't women be preachers? Well, let me just tell you this. You wouldn't want to be, because if you are a true, faithful preacher of God, guess what they're going to do with you? Kill you. Every time Paul was there, he caused riots. They beat him up, stoned him. That's what we're called to do, because God's word is to be spoken forth as it is. Sometimes the word of God encourages you, doesn't it? Sometimes it doesn't. The word of God brings conviction. And every time I'm convicted, I am uncomfortable. So Paul asked for them to pray for him, because every time he did pray the word of God, he had to have an angel many times stand next to him and say, Paul, keep preaching, don't be afraid. Why would an angel need to stand next to Paul at Corinth and say, Paul, don't be afraid? You know why? He was afraid. That I may speak with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. And don't forget, from Paul's preaching in the book of Ephesus, he's not getting a vacation in Hawaii. He's chained between two soldiers on the way to appear before Caesar because of his positive power thinking. No. And who put him in chains? You know the answer to that. Who put Paul in chains? The devil, Lucifer. That I may speak boldly. It's a real test and a temptation of preachers to make people kind of tickle people's ears. It's easier that way. Give them a poem, 3 points. But you'll never see a sermon in the Old or New Testament. Show me one sermon that had nothing but positive thinking in it. I haven't seen one yet. And Paul needed prayer because he knew that what he preached made the devil mad. So finally, Paul wraps this up. I'm going to send Tychicus to let you know how I'm doing in prison. What are the meals like in a Roman prison? By the way, in many prisons of that day, they didn't give you books to learn how to sue the government for putting you in prison like they do today. They gave you not even bread and water. Your friends had to bring your food, or you starved. You got a bucket for a commode. Tychicus will make known how I'm doing in prison. And that, notice, he came to comfort their hearts about Paul's circumstances. And so Paul closes the epistle. Peace, love. He was a hippie. Peace, love, faith. Grace be to all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. He isn't giving grace to everybody. He says grace to all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. So closes the book of Ephesians. In the next couple years, Paul will find himself in Rome. For 2 more years, he'll appear before Caesar. Let me tell you about... I'll close with this. Let me tell you about Nero, that Paul had to preach in front of. He would wear a pink robe, purplish pink robe, hair in curlers. He had a protruding belly and spiny legs, thin legs. And he would never take a bath. He reeked horribly. Caesars can get away with that. He murdered everybody. He was a nice guy, but he murdered everybody because he was easily threatened. He was mentally insane. Why? Because the Roman families had intermarried too closely, and he was a nutcase. And Paul will appear before that man. We'll talk about it when we get to Acts. Proclaim the gospel to a guy in a pink robe in curlers. He would play his stringed instrument, lock everybody into the Greek theater, and even ladies who were pregnant couldn't get out unless they went into labor. And so many of them would pretend they were having labor pains just to get out of hearing him play his stringed instrument. Where am I getting this from? I make my guys in New Testament history read Suetonius, which will tell you how that whole royal family of the Flavian Roman dynasty from Caesar all the way through was really like. Makes our politicians look halfway sane. Well, we're done with Ephesians. Next week is communion. And after that, we start Acts. Oh, and Acts is going to really surprise a lot of you, because Acts is a greatly neglected book. You're going to have some shocks along the way of what you thought versus what actually went on. Any final questions on the book of Ephesians?